Thank you, everyone, and good morning. I'm Jay. For those who don't know me, last Sunday evening I walked into services and Gary smiled and looked at me and said, "What are you doing here?" And I said to him, "Well, my house was empty. I have no excuse for not being here." And he said, "Fine, would you like to preach next Sunday evening?" I said, "Okay." But when I got this finished, I realized I didn't want to be nervous all day, so I wanted to... No, that wasn't the reason. A lot of my sermon had to do with some of the people who will be here now and may not be here in the evening. And I wanted you all to hear it. My wife had told me not too long ago that I've developed my own style for delivering sermons, that she knows I'm going to start out with a joke of some sort to introduce the lesson. She wants to make sure she pays attention at the beginning and gets the kids calmed down, because she kind of likes my sense of humor, and I make a point of not telling her the first part of the sermon. You know, when you're watching a television show like a mystery or a drama comes on each week and they start out the very beginning of the show with a clue or something that you might need later on in the show, you know who's the most satisfied and pleased with the fact that you're tuning in for this? Well, it's the advertiser for that first commercial. Similarly, I want to start off with something funny that ties in with my lesson or whatever it takes to relax you and relax me, but even more importantly, so that you'll want to listen for the beginning of my lesson. So here it goes. This guy and this girl are coming to church every week, and they sit several rows apart from each other, and slowly as the weeks progress, we see them start to sit closer and closer together, right next to each other, and before you know it, we're being invited to their wedding. Little time goes by and they have their first fight. The new young husband looks at his new young bride and says, "How is it that you're so beautiful and so stupid?" She then swallows, gains her composure, and responds to him, "God made me beautiful so that you would fall in love with me." And it is now obvious to me that he also made me stupid so that I'd fall in love with you. The title of this morning's lesson is "Sometimes You Can't Take It Back." When a man asks a woman to marry him, he needs to make certain that he understands that he's saying, "I can't promise you that I'll be around for the rest of your life, but I'm promising you that I'll love you for the rest of my life." How important a concept of "you can't take it back" is this? Important enough that God deals with it in the Bible right away, with the very first man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" In chapter 3, verse 6, the woman ate, and then so did the man. That fact, that choice that they made, is one that they could not take back. Now, many denominations want you to believe that we are still guilty of that original sin. We are not. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, and repeated again in verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son." However, what we can blame on them, we can read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The women here can blame Eve for that pain that no man can ever imagine. And for men, we can blame Adam for having to spend the best years of our lives working. Next, I want to jump over to another couple who may have been on the same page with each other, but unfortunately it was the wrong page. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. They obviously had doubts concerning their faith in God, but they should have been humble and honest about it. It was all up to them. They lied to men, and they lied to God, and that they couldn't take back. Although we do not have anything quite like that to compare to in the present day, there is something important that we can think about in our own lives. When someone we are with or teaching says that they wish to be baptized because someone else, or for someone else, or because everybody is doing it, their friends, their peers, they may not be fully convinced. Their faith might not be there in order to make that true confession. Therefore, they're not being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, but to make someone else happy. Then it is as Ananias and Sapphira. They don't fully believe, and therefore it doesn't count. I'll get back to that later. I talked about couples, but now I want to focus on an example of a major decision of young people. For this, let me go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, start with verse 28. If a man takes a wife, and after lying with her, dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity, then the father's mother, the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin, but here's the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife, and he must not divorce her as long as he lives. If, however, the charge is true, and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. What does that say about what God thinks about virginity? Once it's lost, you can't get it back. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. You know, we were driving to Johns Hopkins Hospital one day, and I saw a billboard in Baltimore, and it said, "Virgin, teach your children that it's not a bad word." Can you imagine that we've come to that? Do you think God thinks that this is important? He's given us a gift. Once you've lost it, you cannot get it back. It does make a difference. I don't believe that people would look back on those days in the Old Testament when that was the cost of being caught and say that those were the good old days. Here's an example concerning faith that God thought it important enough to let us all know about. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Now listen to this. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Now turn with me to Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. I think I stopped at 31. What things can you do as an individual that will stay with you always, that you can't take back? As far as Peter walking on the water, we can't really say that we would be faced with that, but it was a test or a testament of his faith. My daughter December will tell you, as we're walking in the creek in our backyard, if you want to walk on the water, you just have to know where the rocks are. But it is written here for us to see that sometimes you say or do things that everybody sees and you can't take it back. On this note, I want to talk to you about something that's personal to us, an individual decision that each one of us makes many times during our lifetimes, and sometimes it's something you can't take back. It's called a first impression. It can be as simple as what you wear when you meet someone for the first time, or how you smell, or your handshake. That first one, you can't take it back. It can be an everlasting impression. And you can leave a lasting impression on someone you don't even know without even knowing it. What I'm referring to, when I was first learning to drive, they came up with this law. They called it the Retoris Law, which is right turn on red after what? Stop. Not right turn on red after slow down and look a little bit and then speed out in front of somebody if you think you can get away with it. You treat the red light like a stop sign, you stop. If you don't stop and you don't yield, you're breaking the law, you're sinning. Why am I saying this? Picture the scene of someone coming down this road right here. They see us coming out of the assembly after we say we're Christians and we were here worshiping. And the first thing they see is you break the law at the stop sign, at the traffic light. This can leave an impression that you can't take back. They could be pointing their finger at all Christians because of what you just did. They say you represent all Christians when you just broke the law. You think this couldn't happen? You don't think people don't think that way? Do you think that the actions of a very small number of people cannot change the opinion about a larger group of people? Let me suggest to you that it can, and let me suggest to you by proving one example. What do you think of when you hear this word, this saying, going postal? The habits that we have in our regular lives can also have an impact on the impression that we make on other people who are watching us. And like I say when I pray, the people that are paying attention and watching us, even when we don't know that they are, this includes our children, and sometimes the things that we say or do give our children the idea that these things are all right to do, and when we see them mirror or imitate bad behavior, that's an impression that you can't take back. There's a song that the lyrics of it, I'm going to give you the beginning of it. It starts off like this. Driving through town, just my boy and me, with his Happy Meal in his booster seat. Goes on to say, a green traffic light turns straight to red. I hit my brakes and mumble under my breath. That's what he's admitting to. The boy's fries went flying and his orange drink filled his lap. Then my four-year-old said a four-letter word. It started with S. And I was concerned. So I said, son, where did you learn to talk like that? He said, I've been watching you, Dad. Now, as a transition and introduction to the very important part of my lesson, I would like you all, please, to open up your songbooks to number 756. The song is When We All Get to Heaven, and that's what I'm going to be talking about. But first, preparing your minds, as Craig says, I want to sing this song. Now, please forgive anyone who has fallen asleep if they stand up when we start singing this. Don't laugh at them. I've not led too many songs before, so I don't want you to look at my hands. They'll probably look like a catfish on the riverbank. What I want you to do, though, we're going to start by singing the chorus one time. Then, after singing the chorus one time, I want to sing the first verse and the last verse of this song. Then after that, close your books. We're going to sing the chorus twice more. You know the words. I want you to look at each other. Why? If we all get to heaven, who are we going to see? These are the faces we're going to see, each other. I want you to sing the chorus to each other twice. Oh, and by the way, if this microphone is on, I'm going to stop singing, so you have to. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansion bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. Onward to the prize before us, soon.
pearly gates will open. We shall fill the streets of glory when we all get to heaven. One day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory.
Thank you, that was good. So far in this lesson, we've talked about or discussed different things that a person can do, decisions that we make to impact on our future. So I have a real serious topic coming up, and for that, my response needs to be backed up with Scripture. This is going to be Logic 101. Even though you may not be able to get a majority of people to admit to you or themselves that they believe in hell, or the existence of hell, or an eternity of hell, most people will say to you that they believe that there is a heaven, and they will be going there. Well, this song, When We All Get to Heaven, suggests that, doesn't it? Let's talk about that for a moment. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." One day after services, Linda and I were taking our family. We were going over to Bob and Deanne's house, and we were following them from the building to their home. As we merged onto 97 going southbound, I don't follow very well, but I kept my eye on that white car. And as I was traveling, we got to the first exit and people merged on in between he and I. And my wife said, go faster, they're getting away. I said, I see the car. We're all right. Bob pulled off on his exit. I kept going. Soon I realized that wasn't Bob. I pulled over, made a phone call to him, and everything went okay. It wasn't too difficult, but kind of embarrassing for me to admit to Bob and Deanne and my wife, yes, I was following the wrong car. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 says, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "Just as a man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." Going off topic for just one moment, even though this is the verse that I want to get back to, I want to take the opportunity to say it's also one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, and I go to it often. I want you to think about it. If someone says that they believe in God and they believe the Bible, yet they've been taught by denominational teachings, anyone who believes in reincarnation, this verse proves they're wrong. Anyone who believes that after a person has passed away, the prayers and or money or gifts from the living can change their fate, this verse proves they're wrong. And anyone who believes that after a person dies, their spirit can come back and inhabit a person or haunt someone or something, this verse proves they're wrong. Now, getting back to how this fits in with the lesson, You Can't Take It Back. If we must all face the judgment, then where is that? Where are we when we face this judgment? Romans chapter 14, verse 10 again says, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down upon your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And where will that happen? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, what we have established is that just like a lot of people think, and just like the song says, when we all get to heaven, we will all get to heaven. So listen to me very closely now, because this is the critical issue. According to the scriptures, based on what we've just read from God's word itself, we will all get to heaven. But we have to make sure we understand the rest of the situation. Will we get in? The road is wide, but the gate is narrow. Will we get in? Doesn't have anything to do with what other people think about you. Everyone's soul is their own responsibility. The answer will be different for each individual. It's up to each one of us, everyone for that matter. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. So, each person is destined to die once and then face the judgment. We'll face the judgment from God. Where is God? God is in heaven. So we'll all get there to heaven. It's up to what we do, whether we get in or not. Will he say to us, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will he open up that book, look into the book of life, and say to us, I'm sorry, but it appears you spent your whole life following the wrong car. Right now, this day, it's not too late for you to repent. Mark 16, verse 16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Notice it does not say, whoever was sprinkled as a child will be saved, if he believed later on. Nor does it say, you're saved first, and then you can be baptized if you want to. Every verse in this Bible has been put here for a reason. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you do, and you're willing to confess that before men, then come. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will rise up saved, brand new, white as snow. If the word of God has touched you this day, and you feel the need to be baptized, then come up when we stand to sing the invitation song. If you feel in your heart that you need the prayers of the saints that love you sincerely, then you also may come forward. There's one last thing I want to say. It has to do with the saints that are here, myself included. My father said to me when I was young, ready for this, he said, you say excuse me just as loud as you burp. Okay? If you have a weakness or a sin that's between you and God, pray for forgiveness. Repent. Keep it between you and God. If you have a weakness or a sin that's a public nature, something that we'll find out about, something that somebody may have pointed to you and thought all Christians are sinners because of something that you did, then come forward, ask for the prayers. We will be glad to help you as we stand and sing the invitation song.